Thank you all for being here. Let me just open us in prayer, ask for the Lord's presence and help as we get started this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious, redeeming God. And we are here this morning because you have acted upon us. You brought someone to us to share the truth of our need for a Savior and the truth of your provision of a Savior in your Son. And we are here because you opened our eyes by the power of your Spirit to see and to behold and to believe what we were hearing. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us now in power, in the person of your Spirit, opening our eyes to understand glorious truths in your word. I know for some here, there's going to be material that's review, and we pray that you'd make it alive to us and help us to see in a fresh way the relevance, the importance, the urgency of the call to counsel the word. And for those who parts are new, Lord, we pray that you'd give us comprehension, ability to see the relevance of this material for ourselves. Lord, teach us, help us to be counseled by your word, that we might be effective counselors of your word, that we might help be instruments in the Redeemer's hands. That's what we want to be, Lord, as members in this church. And so we pray you'd help us use this class, this series, to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, there's outlines as you came in this morning. If you didn't get an outline, they're on the table in the back. And this is session two. And we're talking a bit today about the sufficiency of Scripture for counseling and getting into the three trees diagram. So let me just revisit our definitions of counseling so that we're all on the same page. We live in a world where counseling can mean a lot of things. And so it's good for us to take a look again at what we mean by biblical counseling. And we want to define it in two ways. In God's providence, we end up finding ourselves in many an informal, often spontaneous conversation where maybe questions are being posed to us, or we find ourselves talking to somebody and we say, you know what, I want to ask this person about this situation in my life or this need for wisdom. And that would be what we call a kind of a broad definition of biblical counseling. It's counseling in the day-to-day, Christ-centered ministry of the word within my various relationships. So the mechanism or the means by which that happens is largely through personal conversations. So you are in a coffee shop and you're having a cup of coffee with a friend and you're getting into the stuff of life. We maybe don't often think of it this way, but that can be and should be to some degree biblical counseling, where we're hearing about the stuff that matters in our friend's life, and we're able to offer wisdom from our experience, our knowledge of God's word, ways in which God has met us. You see that in Ephesians 4:29, where God talks about our words giving grace to others. Now, what a powerful thought that we speak, God gives grace. What a wonderful reality in God's realm of redemption. We get to speak words that give grace to others in their time of need. We want all that we teach in this class to better equip us to have the faith and the heart and the skills needed for this kind of counseling, for these types of moments. But also there's a more narrow definition of biblical counseling. Maybe this is what you think of when you hear the term biblical counseling. It's that more concentrated discipleship. We have a problem, we don't know how to get out of it, and we go and we maybe sign up or put in a call or an email and say, I need to meet with somebody. And sometimes the stuff of life is so confusing. The sin or the situations we find ourselves in gets us all tangled up, and we really need an unhurried time of meeting with somebody or other persons and receiving help from God's word. And that's what we mean by the more narrow definition of biblical counseling. And we want this class to prepare us for both. So all of us are going to be in situations where we're doing that broader definition of life on life in the informal, sharing wisdom from God's word, receiving wisdom from God's word. But many of you may be positioned to serve in our biblical counseling ministry. And so, or maybe say, you know what, I'm here and I'm being taught this stuff. I need biblical counseling. I need that more formal, ongoing help from God's word through other believers. And so we want to make you aware that we want to be a church that thrives in both. Okay, a church that excels in gospel ministry in both of those forms. Okay, let me ask you this question: what are the life issues that you think compel people to pursue counsel? If you're speaking generally in a category, what do you think are the dynamics that send us into people's lives for counsel? We're going to be interactive here. What would you say?
Anger, relational
conflict. Hopelessness. Good.
Besetting sin.
Excellent.
Financial problems.
Financial hardship. Yeah, the expressions of need can be very broad, right? We live in a fallen world, and we experience expressions of fallenness in our life circumstances and in our own hearts. And we need help. And the range of need can be very broad. If you were to capture in a word, we just use the word problems, right? Yeah. We experience problems in life. And so problems, life challenges, compel us to move towards others for help. And that's exactly what God wants us to do when we're stuck in a problem. We move towards people, not away from people, if we want to experience God's redemptive work. So that, as you heard from the examples that you all shared, those can be sins that have us stuck. It can be that we've entered into a season of suffering. We've experienced suffering in some way. And we feel like with the onset of suffering, a fog has descended, and we don't know how to move forward. We don't know what God is up to. We can't seem to find our way, and we need help. So sometimes we're the cause of our problems. We cause relational pain, and we feel guilty, and we need help finding our way through, understanding what God wants us to do. Sometimes we're the victim. We're the recipients of another's harmful words or actions. We feel pain. We feel shame, disappointment, anger. So whatever the circumstance, whoever the cause is, we're struggling, and the struggles aren't leaving. The only thing that at times is leaving is that sense of hope that I'll be able to find my way out of this or through this. And none of us are immune to such problems, such circumstances. None of us are immune to seasons of struggle. It's part of the Christian life. So when we're in a particular struggle, when we're facing a problem, and we need help, what are we to do? Okay, what is it that we need? What we need is somebody to help us diagnose the problem. I mean, that's part of what we need. We need the right voice coming into our lives, offering divine perspective on the problem, the troubles in our lives and our hearts. That's one of the key things we need. We need divine perspective on what is the problem. Why am I stuck the way that I am? But you may recall, if you're here last week, as Gary shared, that we often want to look for the problem to be removed, right? We want, get me out of this set of circumstances. I don't like this. But God's agenda is typically to keep us in for a time so that he can accomplish a better and deeper work. God's agenda is to teach us in the midst of our struggle, to teach us what it looks like to walk out repentance, to experience change that is true and deep and lasting. Or to experience his mercy and his comfort in deep and profound ways in the midst of our suffering. So God wants to point us to the person and the place where we can receive true forgiveness, true hope, true power to change. And that's in the person of his son, and then that's in the place of his cross where our salvation was purchased. So that's what God is up to, okay? God is up to pointing us to his son. Now, how does he do that? Well, he's provided us an infallible resource, the Word of God. Okay, and so in all that we talk about over these several weeks of talking about biblical counseling, notice the term biblical. Okay, we want to recognize that the authority for our counsel and the sufficiency in our counsel is the Word of God. Okay, we don't need to wonder, what do I need to bring? Okay, we bring the Word of God. We don't need to wonder about the content that we're pointing people to. We point people to the central figure in the Word of God, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay, so in all of our care and counseling, we are reliant upon the Word of God. We are looking to the Word of God. The Spirit loves to take His Word and work through us into the lives of others. That's our conviction in counseling, is that we have the all-sufficient resource. We have what we need to step into people's lives in the most difficult of circumstances and point them to the truth. Where do we see this in the Scriptures? And I'm just going to hit these ever so briefly because we have lots of good ground to cover. But two key passages are there in your outline. And one is 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. Listen how Paul writes to Timothy about the Scriptures. He says, "From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And what's the result? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Okay, we are talking about something that is all sufficient to equip us for every good work. Think about the difference that makes for you as a counselor, stepping into the life of your friend. You have all that you need in the Word of God. Think about this as a counselee. How can I grow? Where do I go to find out the ways in which I need to grow and the ways to get there? All that we need is found here in the Word of God. Look at that phrase, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So you want to be equipped for the life of a Christian? Live by the Word of God. Get help living by the Word of God. Second passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So you see the breadth that God's word reaches. All things that pertain to life and godliness. What about the things I'm going through? All things that pertain to life and godliness. How? "Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises." So the Word of God. "So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." I mean, that's Peter's language for the redemptive purposes of God for a Christian, is that we would not only experience converting grace, but we'd experience transforming grace, that we would become partakers of the divine nature. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 5, we'd be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Okay. "Through the knowledge of Him, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness." So how does the Bible do this? It presents a true story about a true Redeemer in a world of competing voices, lying voices. Okay, the world holds out lies. God's word holds out the truth. Okay, the world holds out false promises. God's word holds out very great and precious promises that are true. What difference does this make in your counseling? And we'll talk about this over the weeks to come. But in one sense, it makes your job easier, right? You don't need to wonder where to look in order to find the help that your friend needs. You have the Word of God. Okay. But in another sense, it makes your job challenging and can feel like a mountain that you'll never fully climb. And in one sense, that's true. And that's because God's Word is just seemingly endless in its glory and and the depths we can dive to encounter God's truth in new and fresh ways. But God gives us His word and He holds out the challenge, get to know my word, get to know these promises. And as you do, your life will be transformed and you will in increasing measure have the riches to hold out to your brother and sister in need. And so God's word gives us confidence. We have a message breathed out by God, and God's word gives us content that reorients the person we're talking to. It gives hope in the midst of darkness. As David Powelson says, we get to parade the riches of God's grace before those in need. So when you open the Word and you say, look what God has done, maybe you're looking at an Old Testament figure, or maybe you're looking at something God's doing in the life of the church in the New Testament. You say, look what God has done. That's what God wants to do in you. We parade the riches of God's Word before those we have the privilege to speak to and counsel. Much more we could say on the sufficiency of Scripture, but I hope that reminds you of where we go in order to help our brother and sister. We're not just going to our latest pearl of wisdom, okay? We are going to the glorious, all-sufficient Word of God. We're holding out life to those who need it. We're helping to diagnose the problem and point them to the Savior. And now, I'm going to hand it over to Tyson, and he is going to walk us through the Three Trees model. Thanks, Tyson.
Good to see everybody this morning. Brian, thank you for that introduction on the sufficiency of Scripture, because we have nowhere else to go in the counsel that we can provide people, right? You don't want to hear what I think is best for you, right? And I don't really want to hear that from you either. I want to hear, and you need to hear from me, what God's Word says about our circumstances, our situation, our suffering, our trials, the issues of sin that we're struggling with. And that's what the Spirit empowers and enables and gives life through. So we don't have a conversation if we don't have God's Word. We don't have counsel, period, if we don't have God's Word. And so I am so thankful that this resonates with our church. This isn't like new information. People aren't going out of here with their minds blown. Oh, we should use God's Word to help each other. No, this is the warp and woof. This is the life that we know we have with one another. So, again, we're talking about the Three Trees diagram. We're using that as a resource because we're building a theology of change, okay? It's brief today, but we're going to track this week after week as we get into the book, Real Change. And I took about, I think it was Gary mentioning, we took about a 30,000-foot view at about Mach 1 last week. And so now we're going to dive down a little bit further at about 15,000 feet, about 600 miles an hour. So feel free to enjoy the view of the land, the survey, the ground beneath you. We anticipated having the Three Trees diagram printed for you this week, along with the different categories that we had last week. For some reason, we didn't find them. So hopefully you have them in your memory. If you don't, if the Three Trees diagram is new to you, if you want to Google it real quick, you could have that pulled up on your phone. But we're going to want to look at those categories together. Oh, and if you have the book Road Change, that's obviously a great resource as well. But we're going to break those out. And what we're going to want to do this morning is just put a verse or two, attach a verse or two to each of those categories so that we can say, When we walk through this in our own life or with other people, here are the verses that we would point to that are informing each aspect of the diagram. So last week we looked at Jeremiah 17 as kind of the undergirding picture that David Pallison used when he developed the Three Trees diagram. And so, real quick though, because we're talking about developing a theology of change. And biblical counseling is so much centered on change, not change of circumstances necessarily, right? We're not just looking to rearrange the furniture of our lives. We're looking to see our hearts changed and transformed through this. That I thought, you know, as Brian broadly defined, used our broad definition of biblical counseling. I don't know if he's playing hangman back there or what we're doing. But it's like show and tell, right? Thank you, Brian.
Absolutely.
You'd
be amazed at this art.
Yes, the Three Trees diagram comes before your very eyes, thanks to the artwork of Brian. I mean, Gary's here. I don't know why Gary's not doing it.
Gary was...
But when we talk about a broad definition of biblical counseling, it's the day-to-day Christ-centered ministry of the Word of God within my various relationships. I'd love to add to that. This is always dangerous to do, because these guys might say, what are you talking about? But I would like to add, with the goal of personal change as we grow to be more like Christ, right? So biblical counseling is taking place every Sunday morning when we go into the assembly, right? When the word is open and preached to us, biblical counseling is taking place. When we're in our conversations with one another, if I meet with somebody in my office, whatever the context is, when we're talking about the issues of life, we're wrestling through and seeking to apply God's word so that we can continue to grow and change to be more like Christ, okay? And if that's not the goal, there's nothing really different about our conversations than talk therapy, than the psychotherapeutic model that our culture clings to, right? So we want to make sure that our counsel is very distinct. And in one sense, that's how it is. So, again, you're going to hear words when we talk about a theology of change. We're talking about sanctification, aren't we? We're talking about transformation. And we see that, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 3, when we're reminded that in beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. If you have pen and paper, I know you have paper, but if you have pen and you can get these verses down, I would encourage you to do so, and hopefully that will help you. Okay, let's just start getting into then the different aspects of the diagram. We're going to start at the top, this beautiful sun representing the heat that each of us endure. Heat representing trouble, the trouble of life. Could be sin, could be suffering. It could be a mixture of both. It could be our own. It could be someone else's. But whatever we're enduring this, what Palestine imaged as heat. And Jesus in John 16 reminded us. So John 16:33 would be a verse that we would point to when it comes to the heat, that we're not going to get away from trouble, right? In fact, he said, in this life, in this world, you will have tribulation or trouble. Thankfully, he didn't stop there. He reminded us that we can take heart because he's overcome the world. But there was a definite nature to the trouble we will endure in this life for as long as we're in it. So nobody's getting away from that. Again, could be sin, could be suffering. It could be incredible experiences, right? A windfall, something that tempts us to despise the Lord. That's why you'll see in Proverbs 30, King Agur is how I want to pronounce his name, though who knows? Somebody here does probably. But he said, give me neither poverty nor riches. So he's talking financially, but we can extrapolate out, right? Give me neither an impoverished set of circumstances or an impoverished life, nor a rich life. Feed me with the food that's needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Circumstances can take us in either direction, okay? So it's not just suffering driving us into the hole of chaos and challenges. It could be, hey, I'm feeling so good about myself and the life that I have, I don't even need him. I don't need God anymore, right? So we want to be on guard in both directions and recognize that heat comes in both directions. This was the same kind of conversation Moses was having with the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, right? Chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8. In verse 11, I'll skip down where he says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. And then verse 13, you forget the Lord. There was good land that they could look forward to. There was rich blessing the Lord was setting them up for. But drifted away from the Lord, there was discipline that was going to come out of his love for them, right? And so he ends that passage in verses 15 and especially verse 16, where he says that he might humble you and test you and do you good in the end. So again, there's a redemptive purpose to all the trouble that we experience in this life, right? How do you do, guys?
Oh, yeah.
That looks pretty good.
Yeah.
That looks pretty good. I would almost think maybe Gary was up there.
Almost.
Oh, yeah. Gary may disagree, but so the heat represents the trouble of life that we're experiencing. Okay, it represents the circumstances that help us understand what's going on in our hearts. We can't see our hearts. Okay. And we can lie and deceive ourselves. We can try to lie to and deceive those around us and how good things are going. But we cannot see the heart. And so it's the heat and then what we're going to get to in terms of the thorn bush responses or the fruit tree responses. But before we look at the, I'm going to kind of move around to the right. But before we get to the thorn bush responses, the sinful thorns or the sinful fruit. Let's look at the sinful root, the heart that is expressing the thorns. Now, we want to be clear. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. Okay, we want to recognize that. Jesus has done all that was necessary to deliver us from the dominion of sin. But we still have remaining presence of sin that we're wrestling with, that we're seeking to mortify and kill in our lives. So, but we do want to recognize that when we see sin, when we see thorn bush responses, that's being generated from our hearts. The remaining sin that's still there, we're getting a glimpse of what's still there. We see this in Mark 7, where Jesus says, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, come sexual immorality, theft, murder," and the list goes on. These are all examples of evil emerging, not because I ran into so-and-so and look at what they produced out from me, you know, in my conversation with them or my interaction with them. I can't blame them. This is in interacting, for example, in that situation with that person, this is what came out of my heart. That anger, that angry disposition, it's not their fault. It's from within, right? That's what Jesus is helping us understand. We see other examples that we can look to kind of help us identify in Galatians 5, right? We have the list that Paul gave them, not exhaustive, but a list of examples of the works of the flesh, where he was saying, let's see, verses, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." So we see this tension, right? As Christians, we have this tension going on. The Spirit and the flesh are in opposition to one another. And then later he would get to that list, but we're talking about the root here. We're talking about the heart. And it goes to the degree of, and this is really where the gospel has its greatest work, is to the level of desires and passions. So again, we're not seeking just to root out, oh, that angry response, that's got to go. Well, it does have to go. But there's a desire that was informing that response that we want to get to, that the gospel wants to rescue us from. And Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, does that kind of work in our lives. Another passage of Scripture that we could look at would be James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this? Again, your passions are at war within you. You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. Oh, man, that language is so hard, so direct, and so helpful, right? So, again, we're recognizing we have desires informing our actions. We have a sinful disposition still left to root out in our heart that are reflected in these thorn bush responses. So let's look at the thorns. I kind of put a little definition for myself here. Thorns are an outward expression of an internalized idol that's being threatened. Just a little way for me to think through what's going on when these thorn bush responses are visible, are recognized. Something inside my heart was threatened, and this is how I responded in that moment. And it's ugly. Do you want me to say it again? How ugly my sinful heart... Oh, no, the definition. It's an outward expression. Thorns are an outward expression of an internalized idol that's being threatened. So here's the way we understand how our heart is functioning in any given moment. Okay, we can't look and perceive the heart. We have to look at how the heart is responding. And so if we're seeing thorns, we're seeing the bad fruit emerge. And so, again, Paul talking to the Galatian church, you know, telling them before he ever gets to the list of the works of the flesh. But if you, in verse 15 of chapter 5, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." This is the way the sinful heart can work. It bites, it devours, it destroys. And we see that in the list that he gave, the works of the flesh, the sexual immorality. This is beginning in verses 19 through 21. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, the list goes on. And you can even look at lists in Ephesians 4, 25 through 31, where you would say, well, Paul's actually giving them a list of positives, but if you flip those positives, you can see the negative connotation as well and learn from that also. So therefore, having put away falsehood, well, praise God, they're putting it away, but also there's the challenge of falsehood, right? Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, be angry, and do not sin. All too often I'm tempted to sin in my anger. So again, we can utilize lists like that as we seek to understand how our heart is functioning and producing these thorns. Because the goal then is to walk in repentance for these things, right? So, so thorns would be that category. The next category that we would look at is reaping. And we'll look at reaping from both sides of the picture because they're synonymous, but we can look at them at the same time. The pattern of reaping is a pattern that the scriptures point to regularly. Galatians 6, verses 7 and following. Paul was instructing the church about this concept, either sowing or reaping to the flesh. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Okay, so again, there's the thorn bush side of the imagery and the paradigm that we're talking about. But then he also gives us imagery for the other side of the diagram, where he says in verses, the second half of verse 8 and following, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So again, there's this imagery, right? We're constantly sowing. Okay, we need to understand all too often, we're not aware of the seed we're sowing until here comes the harvest. And either it's, oh, fragrant, the aroma of Christ, this is wonderful, or, ooh, I need to repent of this. And all too often I'm not seeing this the way I should, which is why I'm so glad we live in community with one another, because I need your all's help, okay? I need Deb's help. My children regularly help me. So it's the community of the body of Christ that helps us see this so regularly. This passage isn't just, or this picture isn't just from Paul in Galatians 6. This we can see this in Job 4, verse 8, Hosea 8, verse 7. It's the picture Paul uses in Romans 6 and verse 21, where he asks, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Okay? And yet on the flip side, on the positive side, in James 3 and verse 18, we're told a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So again, we're seeing this language of reaping from both sides of the paradigm. And it's throughout scriptures. But we want to give you some handles to hold on to as you, first of all, work through this for your own good, for your own well-being, for your own growth and sanctification. But then as you come alongside others. So, next would be the life-giving Spirit. So we're kind of moving around. We're going to move past the cross. We're going to go to the life-giving Spirit here for a moment. Because apart from the work of the Spirit, nothing happens. Okay? And so the Spirit empowers all of our efforts. And so this is another clear distinction between the model the world will hold to in their counsel and the counsel that we give one another, okay? We're not saying, hey, here's what the word says, go and do it all on your own. You know, pull yourself up, get it done, right? That's a great way to make a bunch of Pharisees. We do not want to do that. That isn't the case. And sometimes people will try. They'll reform their lives to a certain point, but that fruit often doesn't last unless it's empowered by the Spirit, okay? And so in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and following, Paul was saying to them, so then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So it's by the Spirit we're able to call him Abba, Father. It's by the Spirit we're able to put off the flesh and mortify the flesh. So we'll also see the work of the Spirit in verses like 1 Corinthians 15:10, one of my favorites. So, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Right? So Paul is, he's sandwiching his efforts within the work of the Spirit. Right? The grace of God at work in him. We see it in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Also in John 15, Jesus reminded us, apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? So we have these verses informing our action. Yes, we're called to take action, but apart from the Spirit, our actions will fall pretty flat and not bear any fruit. Okay, this leads us to the category of the cross. Now, the cross represents, in terms of our conversation here, two things. Our transformation, right? And then our union. Let me break those out. So first of all, our transformation is first of all positional before it's ever progressive. So what we talk about in terms of change, we're talking about a progressive nature of sanctification and transformation. But first, that had to start positionally, didn't it? Jesus had to do a work justifying us before the Father, making us new creations. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If he was in Christ, he is a new creation. But then secondly, it also informs our union with Christ in his death, right? And who we are now in our new identity. We are not our own, Galatians 2:20. We have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, Paul said. We can repeat after him, but Christ who lives in me in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, right? We also see this in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, where we're united with Christ in his resurrection power. Paul said we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, so here's what the cross has done. It has enabled a new life for us, a new union, a new identity, a transformed life from start to finish, whether it's positional or progressive. So his we see as well in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, that his death makes possible a new way of living. Paul said, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. Okay, so we're embedded in that. And he died for all that those who live, that's us, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So this is the pivotal nature of the third tree, the cross, within this diagram, right? Apart from it, nothing happens on the fruit-bearing side. Nothing. We are nothing but thorn bushes, okay? And then the cross enters into the picture, and that life-giving Spirit that transforms and changes everything. So when we see thornbush responses in our lives, which we all will. I hope you know, if you're seeing thornbush responses in your life, you're not alone. This is something every believer has to deal with, has to work through. We do this in community. As soon as we isolate ourselves, oh man, life gets really hard. But as we live in community, as we come alongside one another, ask for each other's help, even if it's a fog, I don't even know what's going on. And we help to each other identify these things. We apply the gospel. We see the Spirit work. We begin to see fruit being born in areas that haven't had. We haven't seen fruit being born in those areas. We've seen thorns. So the next category would be the good root, the good heart, as represented by the good root. The Spirit's work, applying the gospel to our lives, we see a hunger and a desire for something new. God's glory rather than our own, right? Okay, so apart from the Spirit, apart from the gospel, we're living for our own glory 24/7. Now we have a new hunger, a new passion, a new desire, God's glory. Matthew 22 gives us the greatest commandments, right? Loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is verses 37 through 39 of Matthew 22. And then also, second one, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're not going to do that in a biblically informed way, apart from the work of the Spirit. But now we're able to do that. We're able to live, as Matthew 6:33 reminds us, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. We have now a new hunger and a desire for God's glory. We also have a trust in the Lord in the midst of circumstances. So Proverbs 3:5 and following, trust in the Lord with all your heart. There's a fruit tree response, right? Do not lean on your own understanding. There's the thorn bush response. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. There's the fruit tree. And He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. There's the thorn bush response, right? And again, we're all tempted to do this. So we need Scripture's counsel informing how we're responding. So be not wise in your own eyes. Rather, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. There's the fruit tree. Next would be, and I think this is the last one, the good fruit. Okay, so we've traced how around the diagram, seeing how the gospel applied by the Spirit informs a new heart bearing new fruit. Okay, different fruit. This fruit emerges from the work of the Spirit. We see, we would point to passages like Galatians 5. Verses 23 through 24, the fruit of the Spirit, right? As the evident fruit we're looking for in the life of a believer. Again, it's not an exhaustive list, right? But it is a good list. It's a healthy, vibrant list. If we've got those things going, we're going to be doing all right. We're going to be growing and changing to the glory of God. Also look at passages like 1 Corinthians 13, right? When Paul laid out what love is to look like. Here's another great passage. Does my life look like this? I've had counselees just replace love is da 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 with their name. You know, Tyson is kind. Tyson is patient. All of a sudden, there's a little swelling in my throat. I'm having a hard time swallowing because I'm not seeing this as consistently as I'd like. Those are good and helpful lists, right? These are the things we're looking for. And these things, this fruit, shows that we are disciples of Christ, right? That we're seeking not only His salvation, but we're seeking to live under His lordship, right? John 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Okay, we want to prove that. That's the same language that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 7, right? Show yourself, prove yourself in this matter. Okay, concluding thoughts. I hope as we go through this, there's not this sense of, and I don't think there is, but I just want to speak to it. There's not a sense of perfectionism, right? We're not trying to put before you a model of, hey, we're going to live with perfect fruit. Thorn bushes or, you know, any thorn bush responses are gone. We don't want to ever see that again. We're going to continue to see that throughout this life. The goal isn't perfection, but just consistent growth. Right? Consistent growth, trusting the Lord, walking in His ways. And so as we follow this diagram around and ask in a set of, we want to ask the question, be able to answer the question in any set of circumstances, what was my response? Okay, so we really want to see life application from a diagram like this. If I consider the heat I've just endured, maybe a work situation, maybe a relational situation, how did I respond? Can I perceive, ooh, I responded in an ugly manner. I responded in a thorn bush type of way. Or, praise God, there was fruit. There was Spirit-enabled fruit from that set of circumstances. So if we see thorns in any given situation, what's the biblical response? Well, we know this. It's confession and repentance, right? We don't want to just, admit it. We now want to live out a changed life. We want to walk in repentance. So that's the response we should have when we see our thorns. And then when we see fruit, good fruit, that's not the time for me to pump my chest, right? And you know, that's the time for gratitude, right? The Spirit's at work. This is His goodness toward us. So that's what I've got. Gary, are you and Seth coming now? Good. Come on. You're going to give us some examples.
Thank you. I'd love to.
I couldn't find anything that
I think we have one. One of the things about this diagram that you're going to find, you're going to see it in your own life, you're going to see it in those with whom you counsel. This diagram can be years of experience, prolonged suffering, prolonged disappointment, poverty, affliction, rejection of some sort. And that can take place over an extended period of time. The principle remains the same, whether this is years or moments. And what I want to do is give you a quick, it's kind of a micro illustration of this diagram. And I'm going to go through the illustration real quick, then we're going to go see how it fits on three trees. Betsy and I were driving along, enjoying one another's company, and there were a crowd of people crossing the street, and Betsy simply said, "Dear, watch out for the pedestrians." My response was, "I see them." She got real quiet. I got real quiet. I realized I'm on this diagram somewhere. Probably right about here. And mercifully, because of the scripture and because of the work of the Spirit and because of observing her response, I realized that there is fruit coming out that is not pleasing God, certainly not serving my wife, and it's coming out of my heart. And my response, the bad fruit, was an abrupt and angry criticism of her care for me. So as we're driving along, I'm realizing I'm being convicted. Love is patient, love is kind. And it's not as if she sinned against me. That's the irony of this. The heat was simply helping to see something in my heart that I wasn't aware of. I wasn't sinned against, but I was responding out of a craving in my heart that wasn't being satisfied. So as I was convicted, I was not grateful for the helper suitable for me. I was proud in believing that I was unnecessarily being adjusted, because in my impeccable driving record, I don't need to be adjusted. Now, we say that. We would never say that publicly, but functionally, that's what was going on in my heart. And so as I was convicted of my sin and asked Betsy's forgiveness for my impatience and my arrogance, for which she always graciously provides for me, forgives me, and I realized that until there was something in my heart adjusted, my response was always going to be the same, because we were going to face that experience again in some fashion. What was my response? And I realized that in order to bear a appropriate fruit, I needed a change of heart in terms of, what did I desire when I drove? What did I desire from my wife? What did I believe about myself? So as I confessed my sin, asked her forgiveness, she forgave me. The conversation continued. I was grateful for her care. We went on, and there was eventual good fruit and a care and love for one another. And what I realized is that heat was simply somebody bringing to my attention a need that they thought I might have. My response was, I don't have such a need. Now, what is that from? Well, that's from a heart that says, I don't need correction. I don't want to be adjusted. I don't want to be told I'm in need of anything. Now, I'm taking time to say that this happened in just a few moments, but it revealed something in my heart. And what I realized, there was the absence of humility and the presence of pride in my heart, the craving to be thought of as unneeding, without need of adjustment, led to a response that I felt justified in, because I thought, if I don't need adjustment and you're adjusting me, my idol is being threatened. and I'm going to respond appropriately. Again, these things happen so quickly. I think we can all go through our own lives of some disappointment, some adjustment, some criticism, somebody that offends us. And just like that, where did that come from? Well, it came from a heart that was obsessed with self rather than pleasing God. So when I went to the place of what would please the Lord, what would love look like for my wife, the change began to happen. I began to recall truths that convicted me of my sin. And by appropriating the grace of God that is given in the Word and in the Spirit, there was fruitfulness. Now again, that situation, every situation where we find ourselves reacting sinfully, have you ever told anybody that they make you mad? It's just not true. They didn't make you anything. What they did, and this is one of the favorite phrases of my wife, they simply held up a mirror. My temptation in these moments is to hold a magnifying glass on her comment about my driving, when in reality, God is saying, let me show you you. And when I began to hold up the mirror of God's word about patience and kindness and love and gratefulness, so now, even if she says nothing, I just say, thank you, dear. Coming up to light, thank you, dear. Because in her, the issue wasn't a sinful correction. It was a care and concern for both of us, for me. And so what I've realized is ingratitude, that would be another fruit that I could give in response to any correction that will spare us bad fruit, spare us conflict. So those moments, I would want you to reconstruct the little scenario I provided was just a matter of a few moments. So much of what we're going to be counseling is much more tragic or significant or monumental than this. But in principle, how we respond to those things reveals what we really want and the degree to which we desire the glory of God, the good of others, is the extent to which we're going to be bearing fruit and not have to stay on this side of the cross. So just learn. I tell people, if you learn from my mistakes, you're going to get a great education.
Father, we are so grateful for the middle tree on this list, Lord. Thank you that you save. Thank you that the cross makes it possible for us to move from one side to the next. We are so grateful for that. Thank you that you don't leave us in our sin. And thank you that you give us new life in you and you help us walk in newness of life. And I pray that you'd help all of us in this room do that for our own personal lives and then also do that for the sake of others in our church and others beyond that you haven't redeemed yet. Pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.